And as we journey through the Gospel of Mark, we've observed Jesus in many different settings. He is now headed toward his final journey toward Jerusalem. He's in the Galilee region, and he's not going to be pursuing another public Galilean ministry. He's already done that. So his public ministry is finished here. He's about to head toward Jerusalem to complete the work of redemption that he's been called to. You know, it says, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the enemy. You know, he came for the purpose to die. That's what Jesus came for. And his time here now in this area is for the teaching of the disciples, the 12. And in fact, he seeks seclusion to some degree for that, to get away from the distractions of the crowds and such. He has predicted his passion already. And here he will predict it again. And he's going to talk about the one who is going to betray him. It's almost in a sense that he's saying it's happening already. And remember, Judas is part of this group, the 12. He's there. And so, you know, as he begins to talk about this, I'm sure the disciples were kind of wondering, I wonder who he's talking about. And we know later on, the night before his crucifixion, they turn to one another and say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They don't know who it was. You know, we think about this sometimes, and we sometimes think that, you know, Judas was the most deviant looking of them all and must have been the one that was so easily identified and that. But they didn't know. They didn't know it was him. And perhaps they even discounted him to some degree because Jesus had given him the money box. And he may have very well been the most slick of them all and the one who was the most polished, if you will. The one who just seemed to be most trusted even. So verse 30 is where we left off in Mark chapter 9. And it says, and they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So he's just going with his disciples. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed, there's the wording, into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. So he's telling them of his passion once again. He's telling them that he will be facing death and then he will rise again from the dead. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. It doesn't seem difficult to understand the saying. As you read it, it simply says he'll be betrayed, they'll kill him, and he'll rise again on the third day. But their eyes were blinded. They had no idea what he was talking about, and they were afraid to ask him what he was talking about. Now, the idea that Judas would betray him, again, hadn't crossed their mind. And it's unfortunate that they didn't ask Jesus some questions here. I mean, I would have liked to have some questions asked. I don't know about you as I'm thinking of it now. So there's some sort of intimidation going on here in their hearts. I'm not saying Jesus was trying to intimidate, but fear will do strange things to you. It will sometimes cause you to be quiet when you should speak up or ask a question. Other times, it may cause you to say things you wish you didn't say. You know, you just kind of react weird around fear. And the disciples certainly seem to do both those things at different times. And I wonder, as I think of this, what was it that made them fearful? Maybe the miracles of Jesus that he performed. Maybe that was intimidating. I mean, think about being around the Son of God for 3 years, and just hanging out with him and talking with him and then seeing him do all these things. An inferiority to Jesus because of their own sin, perhaps. We're not sure what it was, but they didn't understand what was going on, and maybe some light was getting through, but fear was ruling them. And, you know, every one of us has hang-ups. And you wonder what it is that causes us to have fear rule our lives sometimes. I pray that if that's where you are, that the Lord would free you from that and allow you to be, you know, whole in those areas. But they didn't understand this, and yet they had plenty of time to argue with each other, as we're going to see in verses 33 and 34, that Jesus is going to address them on this issue of who's the greatest, and their argument about who's the greatest. Verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road. So Capernaum is the base of the Galilee region, probably in Peter's house. And Jesus asked them about their argument along the road. What if Jesus asked you, what have you been arguing about lately? What have you been disputing about lately? What if he asked the church, what have you been disputing about? Well, we've been arguing about whether someone is once saved, always saved. Or we've been arguing about whether or not salvation happens, how it happens exactly. Or we've been arguing about, you know, our denomination's better than your denomination, and my dad can beat up your dad, you know, kind of stuff. And they probably didn't think that he knew they were arguing. And this might deflate your image of the apostles a little bit. You know, when you start thinking about the apostles in an argument. You know, if you came from the background I came from, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you venerated the apostles and the saints and these things. You would never think, oh no, they argued. But they clearly argued. And Jesus will talk to them about that very thing. What was it you were disputing about? And we're going to find out they were disputing about position and were filled with self. Remember, he had said to them, if any of you desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In essence, he has been teaching them that they need to live selfless lives, but their argument indicates that they're not doing that very well. They're not living selfless lives. Who is the greatest is the question of the argument. And we'll see that Jesus deals with this. Now, the issue is one of selfish ambition. That's the thing that Jesus is dealing with them on. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but selfish ambition is very dangerous. In fact, we see it in the story in the book of Numbers of Aaron and Miriam. They come before the Lord and they accuse Moses of taking too much upon themselves, himself, and of being the only one who hears from the Lord. And they come and they accuse, and the Lord says, separate Miriam and Aaron from me. Moses, you get away from those guys. And he strikes Miriam with leprosy. And that kind of selfish ambition almost cost Miriam her life, but for the intercession of Moses. And we see these kinds of things throughout Scripture. Times when selfish ambition will have a great impact upon these things. That there is an attitude or a way that people act. And Jesus is going to talk to them about becoming like a child. And, you know, we've seen it in examples. The builders of the towers of Babel. That was an example of selfish ambition. Certainly Satan in his fall was selfish ambition. And even the sin of Adam and Eve was selfish ambition. And it's a very, very dangerous place to be. And Jesus is going to deal with them on this. In verse 34, it tells us when Jesus asked them this question, they're like kids when you ask them a question and they don't want to answer the question. It says they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know how this is. If you've had kids, you know, you ask the kids, you know, what's been going on here? And everybody's like, nothing. You know, you can kind of get that view. I didn't do nothing. Wasn't me. I can't tell you how many times when I was raising my kids, I heard it wasn't me. And sometimes even when they didn't do anything wrong, they'd say, it wasn't me. Which one of us is the greatest? Can you imagine this conversation? They're walking along the road. Jesus is talking to them about dying on a cross and raising from the dead, about suffering and dying. And they're saying, so which one of us do you think is like his really right-hand guy? Imagine one of them saying, well, I got to tell you, I really think I'm the greatest. I really think that Jesus likes me best. And another answer says, no way. Did you see the way Jesus talked to me the other day? I mean, I was sitting right next to him. And of course, Peter, James, and John, they had a valid argument. They just turned to the guys and said, hey, guys, he didn't take you to the mountain. He took us to the mountain. We're the three, P, J, and J. And then Peter, he could give a further argument because he could argue, well, hey, remember who had the revelation? Remember when he said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven? Remember that, guys? They might have said, yeah, we remember it. We also remember right after that, he had to tell you to get behind me, Satan. So you could hear them arguing, yeah, you can't be the greatest because he said, you're like Satan. And then Peter could say, yeah, but remember when I walked on water? I mean, guys, was that not the coolest thing? And if I'm not the greatest because I walked on water, then who would be the greatest? And they would say, well, you also were the one who sunk in the water, Peter. And you could hear the discussion going back and forth and back and forth, and these guys just kind of fighting it out. And Jesus, all the while, Jesus has got his eyes set like a flint toward Jerusalem, and he's ready to go and die, and they're worried about position. You know, so many times we miss the real valuable things that are happening in our midst in the Lord because we're too busy arguing with each other about trivial things, position, and where we're going to be in some situation. And we're doing this today. People will jockey for position in the church and even in relationships and disputing among each other, grieving the Holy Spirit. Churches split over some of the most ridiculous things. Colors of carpet, removing some sort of ancient relic that particular church had. Something that has been there for years and someone says, well, you know, it's kind of old, let's get rid of it. And you go, oh, what happened to it? I remember we used to have the dove up here. And we took the dove down, we moved it. People go, where's the dove? Listen, we don't need the dove, we need the real Holy Spirit. That's what we need. The dove's still here, by the way. It's out there in the foyer, if you didn't know. And, you know, just things that people get very uptight about. Because none of us likes change. But these kinds of things are not what the Lord wants us to be concerned with. And God is the one who raises people up and puts people in positions of ministry or leadership. In fact, later on, Peter comes to his senses, as we know. And he ends up being restored by the Lord after he denies the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory which will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which are among you. And here's what he learned. Serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Then he goes on to say, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That's the message that Jesus is going to give them in this passage. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the one way he devours people is through pride. Jesus, in verse 35, he sat down. And when he sits down, he's taking a teaching position. And he called the 12 to himself. And he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Really? You want to be first. All right? Then you take the lowest place. You take the last place. What does it mean to be last? Jesus himself proves what this is by humbling himself and coming to earth and dying on the cross. If you want to secure your place in greatness in the kingdom, become a servant. What is a servant? A servant is someone who lives to make life better for another person. That's a servant. You live your life, you think about a servant. If you had servants, imagine if you were wealthy and you had servants. What are they there for? They're there to make your life easier. That's what a slave does. They make a person's life easier. They do for you what you don't want to do for yourself. And the greatest test, and this is a key thing, so if you're sleeping right now, wake up and listen. The greatest test as to whether or not you are a servant and you're doing it with a servant's attitude is someone when someone treats you like a servant. When you say, well, I'm a servant, and then all of a sudden someone says, hey, would you clean up this garbage over here? Oh, whoa, whoa. I didn't quite mean that kind of servant. You know, Some people say, I'm a servant, but, you know, the kind of service I do is I teach Bible studies. That's my service. Selective service. I got my own service way. But if my life is dominated by selfish ambition and not servanthood, then I'm not really living the life of the discipleship of Christ. I'm not living as a disciple. And selfish ambition will waste your life. The other will look toward eternity. And so then Jesus gives them an example. And I love the example he gives. Look at verse 36. He took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, our flesh desires to be first. And being a servant is not the way we think we would become great. I confess in my flesh, and I think every one of us would confess the same, I don't like being a servant. I don't want to serve. I want to be served. I like five star, all inclusive. You go, you relax, it's all taken care of for you. I don't like to humble myself. There's not a one of us that does, because we have this thing in our life called pride. And the center letter in pride is what? You see, every one of us has an eye disease. But Jesus takes this example of this child of humility, and he puts them in their midst. And the greatness is seen in how you treat a child. That's what he says. You want to see greatness in someone? It's proof of the heart of a person, how they treat kids. Now, kids can be very, very cute, can't they? I mean, look, I got six grandkids, and they are so cute, and they're so funny. But they also have their problems. They cry. They make a lot of noise. They smell. They make messes. But Jesus said we should receive people, receive little ones in his names. His name. What does this practically mean? When you take a child and you put it in the midst, God is interested in people, not in things. And sometimes we get so concerned with stuff rather than people. And older people, we got to confess, this is something we struggle with. I mean, you know, our houses aren't baby-proofed anymore, you know. So my grandkids come around, don't touch that. What are you doing there? You know, that's a little bit of that. And then it's like, yeah, whatever, break it. Who cares? And children are considered the least of the least in our culture. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you can serve a child, if you can take a child and have them in your midst, and there's very little reward in serving children in society. Think about that. In fact, one of the lowest paying jobs in society is a daycare center worker. That's a pretty sad commentary on our society. And young kids, little children, they don't really think about stuff. They don't worry about stuff. They don't worry about their car. They don't worry about their home. They don't have to worry about paying the mortgage. Those things, kids are just very dependent, right? They don't worry about where a meal comes from. They don't concern themselves with the grocery bill, the electric bill. In fact, teenage kids, they don't even pay attention. They'll leave the light on. They don't care because they ain't paying the bill. It's an amazing thing when your kids grow up and become adults and they start living real lives. And then all of a sudden how they're like, well, I never knew you had to pay for this stuff kind of thing. They just expect that there will be a meal at mealtime. In fact, I was thinking about this with poor people. People in other countries, how much difficult it should be, it must be for parents who, when they really have no food and they have to tell a two-year-old, I'm sorry, honey, it was only one meal today, or there's only this little morsel today. A two-year-old doesn't understand that. But the thing that's also interesting about kids is they have a hard time deceiving you. I mean, they'll try to, but they really can't do it. You know, peekaboo is a typical, you know, say it's peekaboo, they put their hands up like this, and well, you know, we adults, we know they're right behind that little thing in the room. But they think if they hide their eyes, you can't see them. And it really is something almost in a sense, they will lie, but they don't, you know they're lying, you know, little kids. It's only as they get older that they learn how to lie to really deceive you. But when they're little, they know how to do it. But they're also, not intimidating to others. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying. He's taking a child, he's putting it in the midst, and he's saying, listen, you want to become like these child. In another place in Matthew, it says you need to be converted like this little child. And there's no intimidation about them. People are not afraid of a three-year-old. Well, not in that way. I mean, you might be afraid of a three-year-old and what you have to do to take care of them. That's a different issue. But the idea is to serve them as the least and the last. That's what Jesus is saying. Serve these children like the least and the last. Receive them like the least and the last. And we're never more like Jesus than when we do that. Verse 38, it says, now John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. Now, I get the hint here John's trying to change the subject. What do you think? He's kind of like, this little kid thing's making me uncomfortable. I don't really know what to do this. Now, possibly John, because he was so young, he didn't have any much interaction with little children. We don't know. But he says this. He says, we saw these ones casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because he does not follow us. Now, they don't forbid them because they have doctrinal issues with them, but because they were not of us. Remember that Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man, and they couldn't cast this demon out. So Jesus has just dealt with this one demon that was too hard for them to cast out. Now they see these other guys casting out demons. Maybe John's kind of like, what's up with those guys? They're casting out demons, and we couldn't cast out this one demon. We don't get it, Lord. And so we forbid them from doing that. We told them, you don't be casting demons out of people. You're not part of our denomination. And it's just the spirit of competition that's brewing within them. They've had competition between them. Now they've got competition with somebody else. And when it comes to spiritual matters, we're not supposed to be competitive. That is really part of the lesson of this chapter. We're not supposed to compete with one another spiritually. You know who you compete with spiritually? You compete with yourself spiritually. We're told we're to run the race with endurance. What race? Our race. You run against yourself. You don't run against anybody else. I'm not running my race against you or you against me. I'm running my race against me, against my own flesh, against the temptations of the devil. And you know, it's interesting because the more spiritual a person becomes, the less competitive and the less denominational, the less sectarian we become. I really believe that's true. That the more we seek the Lord, the closer we get to the Lord, the less we have this sort of competitive mind. Because there are many different expressions on how people serve the Lord. And God honors these other expressions. And here's John, who again, he seems like he's younger. We know that he was a teenager when Jesus called him. Maybe uncomfortable with the whole idea of children. I remember when I remember when the baby was born and the doctor handed me the baby. It was like, I didn't want to hold the baby. I was afraid I was going to break it. It's a scary thought when you're a young person with little babies. And I hadn't been around little babies. And he's like, you know, someone's casting out demons in your name, Lord. But the point is, listen, it's not like they're doing something bad in Jesus' name. They're doing something good in Jesus' name. And John wants to know, is it okay for me to rebuke them? And I think it's grieving to God. Now, the question also can come up in this passage as you look at this. Is who were these people who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus? We don't know. It's not identified. But it could be that they were some of John the Baptist's disciples who then heard about Jesus and had been told by John the Baptist about Jesus. It could have been they had been some of the followers in the multitude and they'd seen Jesus cast out demons. We don't know exactly who they were. They knew who Jesus was, and they were casting demons out in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, verse 39, do not forbid them, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he is not against us, is on our side. Sometimes we think that we're the only ones who know Jesus in the right way. And that everyone else, well, they just don't agree. And so we're going to be this exclusive group. And I think any one of us are prone to this, in any movement of God. Because listen, I do think the movement of God, the thing we're involved in, the scripture we're doing, I do like ours the best, right? That's why I'm here, right? But we're not the only game in town. We're not the only ones who have truth. We're not the only ones who have understanding of the Lord. And Paul the Apostle, when faced with this question by the Philippians, he said, whether it be in pretense or in truth, if Christ be preached, I will rejoice. And I think we've got to come to that. We've got to remember that, that if Christ is preached, if Jesus Christ is preached, we should rejoice in the fact that Jesus is preached. And these guys are casting out demons in Jesus' name. And if someone's learning about Jesus, but it's in some other church that maybe has a bit of a practice. Now, I'm not talking about a wacky theology church or something, but maybe, you know, they're a little more Pentecostal, or they're a little more conservative, or they play hymns instead of choruses, or, you know, they wear ties and we don't. You know, I mean, we get into these things, these rules and regulations that we think, you know, you're only a cool church if you wear short sleeve shirts, you know. But there's plenty of different expressions of the body of Christ, real expressions of the body of Christ, and we should rejoice. Jesus even takes it further when he says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. There's no need to rebuke or put anyone down for a good work in the name of Jesus if they don't particularly agree with everything we think. And the Lord expands that not only in casting out demons, but even just doing any form of help for one another. If someone is helpful and is ministering helps to someone in the name of Jesus, rejoice. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, they're doing that. Don't forbid them. Don't go rebuking them. Perhaps God will even use it to draw them closer to himself. See, if we're exclusive and we have this sort of sectarian mindset, we limit how God can work through us. So now Jesus in verse 42, we'll get back to his point. He comes back and he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones. So Jesus doesn't let that whole thing go. He's still got the child in his midst. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him. Notice that. If a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This indicates a number of things to me in this passage. First of all, it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck than someone hurt one of these little ones. That indicates to me that there is a severity of punishment for people who harm little ones. Now, this word for little ones is technons. It's the idea of young ones, chronologically young ones, but also speaking of spiritually young ones. So in other words, someone who comes along and tries to snatch away the faith of a little one, a young one, is in the same category. And Jesus says it would be better that they have a millstone be hung around their neck and they be thrown in the sea. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the water when you couldn't swim, when you were maybe you're in danger of drowning. I remember years ago, when I was about 12 years old, I was in the water and we had a really bad riptide and I got caught in it. And I remember I was going down. I didn't know if I was going to get out. And all I can tell you is I'm glad I didn't have a millstone hung around my neck at that time. And I made it out just barely, and the lifeguards came and helped me out a little bit. And you know, I've had that happen a number of times in my life. And I'll tell you, that's a scary thing. Drowning is a really, really scary thing. And so you imagine having a millstone hung around your neck and you're thrown into the sea. You're going to drown. You have no choice. You're going down. The most important decision that anyone can make in their life is what they do with Jesus Christ. And once they do that, the worst thing that someone can do is to try and move them from their faith, to damage a little one, to cause a little one to stumble. I've seen this. Very, very sadly, I've seen this. Young people, teenagers who've gotten saved, come to the church and they give their heart to Christ. They start to change. Good things start to happen in their lives. And they go home, and the parents would contact us. And this happened years ago. Parents contact us. What have you done to my child? I mean, what have we done? We preach Jesus to your child. We're a church. That's what we do. Well, they're a Jesus freak, and all they do is read the Bible. I feel like somebody, you'd rather they go out and drink and do drugs? Well, what do you want them to do? But it's amazing and how, you know, people will try to take away something that's been put into your life. And we look at ones who are damaging young ones in this world. I think in the entertainment industry in our country, and even to a lesser degree, the educational system in our country, and how hard they work to try to stumble young people. They work to try to stumble young people. That's what they do. I was reading, about the shootings in Munich. And I got a tweet today about from the pastor over there that the Billy Graham Rapid Response Team had gone over there, and they were at the memorial. There's a memorial site of where the shooting took place, and they were stopped by the police in Munich, Germany, and told they're not allowed to preach Jesus there. Don't you be coming over here and talking to us about Jesus now. You get the most tragic thing taking place. We had that happen with Katrina relief also when we were down in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, or actually Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and we were in the family center. And I was there as a Billy Graham response chaplain, and they told me I wasn't allowed to proselytize. And I didn't have a proselytize. I was just praying with people. I almost had a fight with the guy in Jesus' name. But it's clear, according to these words of Jesus, that he takes very seriously when a child is harmed. And this also has to bring an indictment against us with regards to the abortion industry. We need to be very, very careful. You know, we have done damage, causing others to stumble in their faith and also causing little ones to be damaged. And we as Christians, we need to be careful with our actions and our witness when it comes to young believers. You know, you might have some liberty that you think you're free to practice, quote-unquote liberty, that you supposedly as a more mature Christian can practice, but yet if you're doing that in front of a young believer, you could cause them to stumble. And the typical story, and I've heard it many, many times, and I've heard it recently, where a more mature Christian has said, I have this freedom to drink alcohol, and I'm okay drinking alcohol, and then a young Christian, oh, you drink? Oh, well, then I can drink. And then that young Christian starts to drink, and they go back right into the world, and they get drunk, and they're in trouble. And I could tell you horror stories about those things. Now, listen, I'm not sitting here telling you that it's, you know, Bible doesn't say you can't drink a glass of wine. I'm going to have somebody come to me afterwards. Well, it doesn't say you can't drink. You know, I know. I've read it. I do know the Bible doesn't say you can't drink, but it does say you're not to be drunk. And I guess my question when it comes to alcohol, and this is what I pose every time, and I've actually had people leave the church because of my stance on alcohol. And my stance on alcohol is this. If you drink, you're stupid. That's my stance. I mean, pretty much. I think it's foolish. Alcohol has done so much damage to our world. And so if a person chooses to go that route, the Bible doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a beer. You can't have these things. But the abuse of it and the overuse of it and the damage it's done to our society should make us as Christians really think twice about whether we should involve ourselves in that at all. And I, for one, and when it comes to leadership in our church, I admonish our leaders, I don't want you to drink alcohol. The point is, we are going to be held accountable for how we treat one another. And there's a clear thread here about how what we do impacts others. And Jesus takes this little one, he puts him in the midst, and he says, you got to receive me as you receive this little one. It's a sweet picture. And again, along this same theme, he goes on in verse 43, and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than have two hands and go to hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched. Now, look. Is Jesus saying, some people have taken this to this extreme. Well, I've got a hand that causes me to sin. I've done some bad things with my hand. Let me get a hatchet. Boom. And then if your foot causes you to sin, so now you're cutting your hand off, you're cutting your feet off, you're poking your eyes out. What is he saying when he says these things? Well, I mean, I think there's some things that are some application here. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go and enter into life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. One thing is we clearly see the repetition here. For the sake of impact, Jesus wants us to see the impact of this. What Jesus is in essence saying is, we should look to avoid hell at any cost. You don't want to go to hell. And whatever it is that would keep you from going there, you know, we use the term, at times we say, I'd give my right arm to have this or that or to do this or that. Well, that's sort of what this is saying. Jesus is saying it is worth the loss of the most valuable thing in your life, if need be. So what do you need to cut off? Well, I mean, part of the application here is what are your hands doing? Stop doing it. Cut that out of your life. Where are your feet going that are causing you to stumble and causing you to sin and causing you to do things? Don't go there. What are you allowing into your eye gate that is influencing your heart and causing you to stumble, causing you to sin? Cut that out of your life. He's not into maiming your body. It's a metaphor, clearly. But it is nonetheless very, very powerful because it's so serious that Jesus says it three times. Now, the other thing that this clearly makes very clear to us is that hell is eternal. This is a fire that is not quenched, and a worm does not die there. Now, the fire we know, two things happen with the fire we know. Number one, it incinerates whatever is in it. You put something in a fire, it incinerates it. If the fire is hot enough, it will incinerate anything. The second thing we know about the fire we are familiar with is it will burn itself out if it has nothing else to burn. This fire is different fire. It's eternal fire. It is not quenched. You can't put it out. It doesn't die, and a worm doesn't die there, which means it's not incinerating anything. It's just burning and burning and burning, and that is what hell is. It's called the eternal lake of fire, and we don't want anyone to go there. And by the way, this should burn something within our heart to want to share the love of Jesus Christ with people, because this is what's real, you guys. People are dying and going to hell for all eternity because of their rejection of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Hell should be avoided at every cost for us as believers. But listen, hell wasn't created for us. Hell was created for Satan and his fallen angelic beings. That's what it's there for. It's not there for you and I. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, this is a bit of a difficult passage, but I'll take my run at it. What I would say I think this is talking about is that the sacrifices, the Old Testament, there was a salt house they would keep the old salt in. Goes on to say in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? They would use the old salt to just throw it on the ground. And there's another verse that talks about that salt being used and trampling it under feet. Believers will go through fiery trials, and it will prove the saltiness in your life. It'll prove out whether you have saltiness. He encourages us to remain distinctive and influential in life all through this chapter. And in other words, the saltiness of the Lord can be impacted by what we do or what we don't do. And he's exhorting us to live a salty life. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You're the light of the world. And if that salt loses its saltiness, it's of no value. Here's similar things. Salt is good, but if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. Remember, he's been dealing with them on this argument of who's the greatest, and he's saying, hey, that's not salty. That kind of tastes bad to me. Have peace with one another. You're brothers. Be one with one another. And in so doing, you will impact the world. Don't be disputing with one another. Don't be sectarian toward others. And be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to go to heaven. Now, we know that Jesus Christ paid the greatest sacrifice. He paid the sacrifice for us to be able to go to heaven. But in our walk with him, we need to be willing to put things aside in order to make sure that we're receiving him. In essence, he says through here, live your life for others. That's the word of the Lord for us tonight. Consider these little ones. Consider others as more important than yourselves. And live your life as a salty Christian.